Hallelujah. Welcome. Today, I want you to think and pray. Today, I want you to think and pray long and hard. I want you to pray about something today. What is the meaning and what is the message of your life? What is the meaning and what is the message of your life? Today, I have a message. It's a message not only for the church, but for everyone, no matter what and who you are, from the professing Christian or to the one who says there's no God. I have a message, and I guarantee you this message is truth. It's absolute truth. Today, we're going to go into a verse, into a passage today that calls the truth out and says what it is. With those questions in mind, let me go into the book of Isaiah and share where we're going to be today. In my first few months after being saved, this particular passage was so special to me that I'm going to share with you. You see, it was foundational to my faith. It was truly foundational to my faith and had supreme relevance to show me the connection of the Old Testament to the New Testament, for what it shared in this passage was truly bedrock truth that was echoed in the New Testament. What was echoed in the New Testament was shared in Isaiah 43 is this, that Jesus indeed is God, that Jesus Christ is indeed God. Please hear this message today. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the Alpha and he is the Omega. He's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords and he's the great I Am. And folks, he's the only Savior. Jesus is God and he is the only Savior. Let me read this passage to you all right now. Isaiah 43, verse 10 through 11. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and you're my servant whom I have chosen. Listen to those beautiful words. He's chosen you. So that you may know and believe and understand that I am he, that I am God who's speaking as he is God. Before me there was no God form, and there will be none after me. I am the Lord. So he's Lord as well. And there is no Savior besides me. And he's Savior, Lord, and he's God. What a statement that is. What an incredible statement. There is only one God and there's only one Savior. Today we're going to look at those two main points in this passage in God's word. Jehovah God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. And his name is Jesus. His name is Jesus the Christ. And number two, Jesus is the only Savior. There is no other Savior. And we're going to examine why that's true as well. So let me give you all some additional questions to ask yourself. Do you know for certain, do you absolutely know for certain that Jesus is God? Do you believe there's other ways to God other than through Jesus? Can you get to God any other way? Have you really met him and know him miraculously? Have you been born again truly? Do you know how to show someone through the scriptures the deity of Christ using the scriptures? And if you profess to be a Christian, how is your witness to the lost? Do they see the joy of Jesus, the treasure of Christ in your heart? Do they see that? Because that's what we've been chosen to do. Today, my prayer is fourfold. I pray that today, if you don't have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, that you'll draw closer to him, that this may be a day where some rocks may be broken. If you are certain of these truths, if they really are true, that Jesus is God and he's the only Savior, I pray that the Holy Spirit will illuminate your heart to the validity of that truth. As believers, I pray that we'll be better equipped to show people through the scriptures, yes, indeed, he is God. And lastly, for us who know him personally, who have been changed by him, who love him, I pray that we will have a greater appreciation for our salvation and the grace that was poured out on us to save such sinners. I pray that's what's going to happen today. The title of today's sermon is Jesus, the Only God and Savior. And what's the big idea? Jesus is the only God and Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you are the only God and Savior. Jesus, you're the only God and Savior. Holy Spirit, you are our God. Father, we come together tonight or today, Lord, we ask you, Lord, to open us where we may be blind, to cause our eyes to truly see the glory of who you are and your majesty, that we would bow down in reverence and in awe of the display of your glory and say, yes, Lord, take me. Yes, Lord, forgive me, for I've walked away from your beauty. Or, Lord, I don't know you. Change me today. Help us today, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, what do I want to do right now? Just give you a little context right here. Isaiah was reminding the Jews back in Isaiah 43. He was reminding them that, number one, they were chosen. They were a chosen people. And because of their adherence to the law that was given to them, they were a distinct people. They were different from all the world because they were living a life that was holy and pure, the best that the law could show them what to do. They were set apart, and that's what God has done with us. He's caused us to be set apart. They were witnessing by their lives the attributes of God. God saved them. This is so key. That's why it says in Isaiah 43, he is their savior. What did he save them from? He saved them from the slavery of Egypt. He sent a prophet named Moses. They saw the beautiful salvation and the power of our God as he divided the Red Sea, and they walked through that. They saw that. They saw on the other side that he continually guided him. With the fire at night, he protected him, and the cloud during the day. They were being always guided by God. We see that the rock provided the water, and the heavens poured out manna. We see that their garments never wore out. God gave them the law, the Ten Commandments that were written on their hearts. God gave them the tabernacle that he would dwell with them. He gave them the priests that would intercede. He gave them the sacrificial system so they could be restored to the Lord. This is what God did. And the people who live according to how God had chosen them to live would show the world the reality that God is. And that's what he did. And that was the context of that in Isaiah 43. So what's the relevance with us today? That you, Christian, you are the believer. You're the chosen one. You're the witness. You're the living church. You're God's chosen people that will show by the way you live that you too have been saved. You have been saved from the slavery of sin by a rugged cross where blood poured out for the cleansing of us. It's so, so important that we see that. When you've experienced that, you will be different and the world will see it. And you will be his witnesses, Acts 1:8. You will be his witness when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will go and preach the word regionally, locally, and globally. And you'll take that message. Why? Because you are now possessed and consumed by the grace of God. And your life will show that wherever you go. See how both testaments of the Bible are one revelation. The Old and New Testament here. That one verse or passage applies today to us. That Jesus is Lord. That Jesus is God and he's the only Savior. I love it how John MacArthur said this. Let me share this. MacArthur said this, that the Old Testament is the anticipation of Christ. The Gospels are about the incarnation of Christ. Acts is the telling of Christ. The epistles are the explanation of Christ. And Revelation is the glorification of Christ. Hallelujah. Today, by using God's word, we're going to go in God's word to the Old and New Testaments. And we'll see two points that are revealed. Again, Jesus is God and he's the only Savior. These truths must be understood by us and they must be sacred to us. They must be the pillars in which we know that we're saved by the holiness of God. Because many people are taking the name of Jesus, many religions and cults, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, like the Muslims who actually have Jesus written. Like even a few Jews now who are admitting that Jesus was at least a person that came. But they rob him of the deity. They deny the deity of Christ. And we must be there to share, no, he is God. There's millions and maybe billions being told the sweet name of Jesus, but saying he's not God. Before we go on into the scriptures where I'm going to share how this is true, I just want to share an experience I had about 5 or 6 years ago. I took a position in the prisons in Howard County to do medicine. And I knew I was called for that place. It's a great thing, isn't it, Christian, when you know God has called you, no matter what the circumstance, what the place is, what it looks like, smells like, it doesn't matter. But you go where he tells you, and that's a joy because you know he's with you. But I was sharing, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is God. Jesus is the Lord and Savior. And I had the joy to watch people come to Christ. I'll never forget, there was a man. He looked very angry at me. And he said, in the clinic, he says, why do you say that Jesus is God? That's a lie. I said, no, he is. I know he is. You quit telling people this. This is a lie. Show me. Well, I couldn't. I didn't know the scriptures that well. I didn't know exactly where it was. I felt totally blindsided. I felt frightened. I also felt the people that had been listening to me have now suddenly have been changed or listened to this guy over here, a liar, a wolf, or a deceived person. Sincere, perhaps. But it really taught me a lesson. I went home that night and I started reading and writing in the flap of my Bible, God, forgive me. Oh, I know you're God. I know you're my Savior, but Lord, forgive me. Please, please, wherever you can't tell for certain things about the Lord and you know that they're common questions, get to know them. So let's go. Let's go into the Word of God and look where the Bible proves by the Word of God that Jesus is God. I want to start in the New Testament. I want to start in the Epistles. I want to start in Hebrews chapter 1. And the reason being because I think this is the brightest picture of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. It's beautiful. Let me read right here. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he's spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory. Isn't that beautiful? And the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purifications of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hallelujah, Jordan. See the attributes of Jesus Christ right here. It's not a mere man, these attributes. Let me go over them real quickly. He's heir of all things. He's king. He's the ruler over all principalities, over all dominions. Number two, he's creator God. John 1:3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that came into being. He's creator. You tell me Jesus, the man who's only a man created? Yes, I'm not. The word of God is telling me that. He is the radiance of his glory. Remember back in John 17, in the high priestly prayer, he said, now, Father, glorify me with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Isn't that amazing? The glory of Christ before the foundations of the world, the radiance of his glory, it never ceases. He upholds things by the word of his power. Well, only God can do that, right? Only he can uphold things. He's the purifier of sins. Only God can forgive sins. Only a holy God can wash and cleanse dirty sinners. You cannot clean dirty hands with dirty hands. Only a holy God. And that's what Christ has done. He sat down next to the Father in heaven. Only divine royalty can sit equal and with the same majesty. On the right-hand side is a place of honor. And now going back to verse 1 and where it says right here that he has spoken to us in his Son. I want to take you back to Isaiah 9:6. You see, for the Jews had been captured by the Assyrians for their disobedience. Yet God, as we go back to Genesis 3, had promised that he would set up a kingdom and bring the Messiah. So let me read this verse here from Isaiah 9:6. For a child shall be born to us, a son will be given to us. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. See right away the deity of both. Isn't that something? He will establish his kingdom. He will establish his government. He's coming back, folks. And there's going to be a millennium where this will come true. Amen. Well, let's go to the next five verses. And at this time, I want to introduce someone you all know well, as he's going to share sort of an explanation of the next few verses. Matthew, could you?
Let's just read through verses 4 through 14, and then we'll take one more stop before we finish. Here we go, God's word, verse 4. Having become, or being much superior to angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So see, already, he's better than the angels in his name. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son"? That's a quote from Psalm 2. "Today I have begotten you," or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." That's a quote from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. Here we see that Jesus has the position, the nature, and the authority of a son of God. Here we see that he is the Messiah versus a mere messenger, that he is the Almighty as opposed to merely the angelic. Verse 6, "And again, when he brings the firstborn," now that word firstborn, it's a title. It's not about timing. It's not that he was the first in a sequence or that he was the first chronologically. No, here, firstborn means title. He's the premier, the preeminent. He is the one that is worthy of all adoration and praise. And again, when he brings the firstborn, that's Jesus, into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." That's a quote from Psalm 97. And here we see, if God is saying the angels are to worship him, you only worship God. We know that. None other, nothing else is to be worshipped but God. That's God's standards. And here God says the angels are to worship him. He is God. Verse 7, "Of the angels," he says, "he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." That's a quote from Psalm 104, verse 4. Verse 8, "But the Son," of the Son, he says, "your throne, O God." Get this. This is God calling Jesus God. Hebrews 1, verse 8 and 9 are markably the strongest proof that Jesus is God per the Bible anywhere in Scripture. Now, I tend to go to John 1, verses 1 through 3 and tie it in to Genesis 1. But note this. Here it is, the Word of God. But of the Son, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." That's a quote from Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7. But make no mistake, this is God the Father calling Jesus God the Son. This is God calling Jesus God. Here you see the strongest proof. Now again, I tell you, go to John 1, 1. Go to John 1, 18. Go to Titus 2, 13. Romans 9, 5. 2 Peter 1, 1. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 6. You'll see it in Scripture. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Don't get caught up by the angelic or anyone or anything else. Don't put your trust, don't put your faith, don't put your hope in anything but Jesus. He is God. That's the point here.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Jeff. Isn't that beautiful? Hallelujah. Now let's go to the Old Testament as we continue to hear from the Word of God, who Jesus is. Let's go to Exodus 3:14. We all know this time, don't we? We are introduced to the name of God and the person of God and his essence. This is where God spoke to Moses at the burning bush. There, God commanded Moses to go to the Pharaoh, to go to the Pharaoh and bring my people out of Egypt. Can you imagine what Moses said? I'm sure if we were there, would we do that? I hope we would. Moses then said, "God, what name should I tell them of who you are when they ask?" And this is his response. God said, "I am who I am. You tell them, I am has sent me to you." I am in Hebrew is Yahweh. It's translated as Lord, all capitals, Lord. Yahweh or Jehovah, that's who his name is. I am in Judaism, and Judaism is unquestionably understood as the name of God. How do we describe who God is? It's impossible to use our words that we do, but I like how John Piper did this, and I'm just going to share from John Piper's few expressions here. God has no beginning. He never came into being always has been, and never will be going out of being. God is absolute reality. There is no reality outside of God. God is utterly independent. Nothing can change him or influence him. All other beings is contingent on him. Anything you see is contingent on him. All that is not God is dependent on him. The entire universe and all things that are created by God are all sustained by his power. All compared to God is nothing. Isaiah 40:17 says this, all nations are as nothing to him. They are regarded as meaningless. What do you hold in more regard than Christ? He is constant and cannot be improved. He is absolute and he's absolutely perfect. He is the absolute standard of goodness, truth, and beauty. He does whatever he pleases. He is always right. No external constraints will hinder his plans. It's a beautiful thing about our God. He's, as Debbie said this morning at the 9 o'clock, he's immutable. He is the one who's worthy. He is worthy of our highest admiration and worship. Now, as we go into the New Testament, we see here the I am. Let's see how many times Jesus, or many times, we know the metaphorical statements, the I am declarations he made. We know them in John. I know most of us know them pretty much by heart. But let me just go through them. I am the bread of life in John 6. After the miracle of feeding the 5,000, he fed them. He who comes to me will never hunger or thirst. This is who God is. He is our sustainer. I am the light of the world. Before the healing of the blind man, he healed him and then he saw the light. He who walks with me will not walk in darkness, but will be the light of life. I am the door. No one can enter me into the kingdom of God except through me. Isn't that amazing? There's no other way. I am the good shepherd. John 10, Jesus portraying his great love and care for his people. No one will ever be able to snatch you out of my hands. I am the great protector. I am the great shepherd who loves you. I am the resurrection and the life. After raising Lazarus, he proved that. He who believes in me shall live. And even though he dies, he will rise. The power. He's not only one who resurrects, he is the resurrection. He's stating right here. Everyone knows this, I hope. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He said that in John 14:6. He is the only way. He is the essence of truth. He is the source of life. That's Jesus Christ. Lastly, he said, I am the true vine, emphasizing the sustaining power of God, that we would bear fruit and experience the true when we abide in him, the joy and the peace, the love in Christ. There are a few others that were not the metaphorical ones like this, but think about when the Pharisees were mad at him in John 8, when he had said to them, you are children of the devil. And he says, they said, no, my father is Abraham. And Jesus said this, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Is that an amazing statement? Pre-existent. Abraham knew him, and this is who he was speaking to. This was blasphemous in the highest degree. Jesus was putting a stake in the ground, letting them know his identity, that he is God, making it clear to them his divinity. And what did they want to do in response to that? Pick up stones and kill him. They said, who do you seek? Remember when Jesus was being arrested? He says to them, whom do you seek? He said, Jesus the Nazarene. And what was his response? I am. Our Bibles might say, I am he, italicized. But he simply said, I am, in the Greek, if you read that. And what happened by the mention of his name? His divinity and power just threw them to the ground. I often think, why didn't they just run and go home and say, this is useless. What are we doing this for? Then I recall in the Bible in John 17, because the hour has come. The hour has come. The innocent being arrested by the guilty. I'm going with you. I'm volunteering myself. I could wipe you out. But the hour has come. I'm going to glorify my Father. Hallelujah for that. Other claims Jesus revealed of his oneness with the Father. When Philip asked him, Lord, show us the Father. He said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. John 10:24, the Jews said to him, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you truly are the Christ, tell us plainly. He said, I and the Father are one. Thomas replied, my Lord and my God. We see that. But I want to go to John 5 that I think gives the best illustration of his power before we move on to looking at how Jesus is our Savior. His power and authority. Let me read a few verses. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son just as they honor the Father. The one who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, the one who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. See here, Jesus is equality with God the Father. Jesus, number one, gives life. He passes judgment. He receives honor. He grants eternal life. Mere man can't do this. And we've also seen just through his walk and sharing the gospel and the way he walked through Israel and some other countries, we saw his attributes and his powers by calming the water, by walking on the water, changing water into wine, changing the leopard's spots, feeding the thousands with just a loaf or two of bread. We see his power. We see his attributes. Causing a fish to have a denarii in his mouth and told Peter, go get it and pay your taxes. Who can do that? Commanding fish to swim in a net. 153, I believe. Pick up the nets. They were there. Lastly, before we move on, I just want to share how Jesus referred to himself in the same way God is described in the Old Testament. He's the I am. We see that in Isaiah and in John. He's the shepherd. Deborah brought that up today. In Psalm 23, in John 10, he's the shepherd. He's the rock, Psalm 18 in Matthew. He's the ruler of all. We see that in Isaiah. We see that in Joel. We see that. He's the judge of all nations. His word never passes away. Jesus said that, and so did Joel. I'm sorry, Isaiah. He's the bridegroom, is in both the New and the Old Testament. And lastly here, I am the first and the last. In Revelation 1:17, Jesus calls himself the first and the last. Yet if you go to Isaiah 41:4, God is described as the Lord, I am the first and with the last, I am he. Isn't that beautiful? To see the connection of the Old and the New Testament. It is one book. It's one story. It's a revelation of God, his redemptive plan to save sinners. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. The Word of God. We're so blessed. Now, I want to go to the next part of this sermon, which is Jesus is the only Savior. We're going to look in the Word of God again and prove that this can only be him. That he is the only Savior. Let me read Isaiah 43:11, just to remind ourselves. I, the Lord, am he, and there is no Savior besides me. I know it's not popular to say that in this culture now that Jesus is the only way, but this is what God said about himself in the Old Testament, and Jesus is the Savior. We know that. We who believe and eyes have been opened believe that. So we need to ask ourselves, why do we need a Savior? Three questions here. Why do we need a Savior? Why is Jesus the only Savior? And how has Jesus saved us? Let's go and look at this. Why do we need a Savior? There's two reasons. Number one, we are sinners, and God is absolutely holy and pure. Number two, God is just, and he must execute judgment to maintain his character. He doesn't need to maintain his character. It will be, if you believe it or not. So let's look at the first part, that we are sinners. John 8:24, this is so beautiful. Another I am statement. Listen to this. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe I am he, you will die in your sins. What a crucial statement. Jesus brings such clarity because you will die in your sins. Sins is what separates you. Unless you believe I am he, the Messiah, the one who will be risen up and who will die for you, unless you believe that, you will die in your sins. He says it right there with such clarity. By our nature, folks, we are all sinners. Go back to the garden. We inherited that. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of his glory. Sin is anything that falls short of the perfection and the glory of God. Sin is error. Sin is iniquity. It's transgression. It's trespasses. It's lawlessness. It's unrighteousness. It's evil. Sin is always directed against God. David said, I've sinned only against you, Lord. Because he is holy, we cannot be in his presence. Again, go back to the garden. When soon as Adam and Eve sinned, they were ushered out. They could not be in his holiness. And we go to Hebrews 12:14, and this is what it says. Without holiness, no one will see God. So see, where do we get our holiness? Also, number two, God is just and demands penalty for sinners. Psalm 89:14 says this, and this is a really, really important verse to know. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of your throne. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of his throne. His righteousness and his justice must be. Loving kindness and truth go before him, but righteousness and justice are his foundations. We know in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. Sin will bring God's wrath to the unrepentant because it's a contradiction of what he is. For God to be complacent towards sin is an impossibility. He cannot deny himself. Therefore, he must punish evil. A debt must be paid. His holy justice demands a righteous and just penalty. Exodus 34:7. If you want to read a beautiful description of the glory of God, when Moses asked, I want to see your glory, he said, I'll hide you in a rock and I'll go past you, and he'll declare who he is. And he talked about his love. He talked about his compassion. He talked about his mercy and forgiveness of sins. But this is what he included in that same statement. He says, yet by no means will I leave the guilty unpunished. What a powerful truth. So we see the love of God. Yeah, God's love, and he's just. He will punish the guilty. And we're all guilty. What's the solution? We need a Savior who will wash us clean. Man's sin and depravity is such egregious to a holy God that only a penalty in an eternal hell is fitting for the sinner. It's fitting for us. The gulf between God's holiness and perfection and beauty and the gulf between our depravity and sin will never be bridged. It can't come together. And so therefore, forever you're separated, and forever the wrath of God is applied to you. For that reason, we need a Savior who will save us from the penalty of our sin, forgive us of our sins, clothe us with his righteousness, to allow us to be in fellowship. Isn't that what you want? More than anything is to be in fellowship with God. He's made a way. The only one who can do this is Jesus. That's why he's the only Savior. He's the only one who's pure and perfect and spotless, without blemish. He alone is the only one who's holy, who's never sinned and can stand in for the guilty. He is alone the only one whose blood is precious and can wash us clean. He's the only one with the infinite power and the love to glorify his Father, who's the only one who can satisfy the depth of our sin and the wrath of God to absorb the depths of our punishment. He's the only one that's eternal, that can take on the sin. We're only finite. If we could save ourselves, but we're not holy, number one. Number two, we couldn't save anyone else. But God is infinitely holy, and therefore he can take on the world's sin, those who will believe in him. He's the only one that wants to glorify the Father. He's the only one that could drink the wrath of the Father in loving obedience to do the Father's will. This is precisely why Jesus is the only Savior, that only the holy God, him, can make a sinner holy. His name is Jesus. As we go back to Matthew, for an angel said to Joseph in a dream, telling him that Mary will have a son, and you shall call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Hallelujah. Isn't that beautiful? You have a Savior. His name is Jesus. Who's your Savior, Charlie? His name is Jesus. John the Baptist said this, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." If you've been saved, it's because he took away your sins. The Apostle Peter said this, and I love this. They had just been thrown into jail for proclaiming the word. They are now in front of the council, maybe down at the city square. And he says to them, "And there is no name under heaven which a man can be saved. His name is Jesus." Are you able to go and tell people that? Or do you shy away and say, "I'm not going to cause a controversy"? Of course, you need to wait on the Spirit to direct you. You need to do it with love and compassion, but you were once lost too. And we don't want people to be lost in eternity. That's why we learn and ask God to show us how to do it with his boldness and his love. So this is a real question. How did Jesus save us? He became sin. He became sin for us. He took on sin for you. In his pure body, he became sin. He became the curse and died a torturous death on the cross. This verse in 2 Corinthians, "He made him no sin to be sin on our behalf." God made his son sin. In a supernatural way, all of our sin, the people who are saved, was transferred to his son. He became sin who never sinned, who knew no sin on our behalf, on our behalf. How can we walk around, "Yeah, I love Jesus," and just don't live for him on our behalf, so we might become the righteousness of God in him? You see, you ever get to a place where you know you've sinned and you feel bad for your sin and you actually repent? God always reminds me, "Charlie, it will never be by your performance. It's my righteousness." And that always relieves me. It always relieves me. It's his righteousness. By his wounds you are healed. God demonstrates his love toward us that while we were still sinners, he died for us. We are justified by his blood. We shall also be saved from the wrath of God through him. That's how he saved us. He hung on a cross. Oh, the depths of the suffering on this cross, so much suffering. Spiritually, how did Jesus suffer? He faced the wrath of his Father forever, eternally, before the world began, in fellowship. This incredible supernatural love between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. All of a sudden, the wrath of God was upon him. You know, I didn't fear the whipping of my Father when I did something wrong, but I feared his wrath. Knowing that when I get home, he's going to unleash on me. Think about that. Jesus, God himself, was going to have the wrath of his Father upon him. He must have recoiled at the fact that he would become sin, pure, but like being dumped in manure and marinated when you're pure. But he volunteered to become sin for us. He was also forsaken as well by his God. He was utterly alone. Utterly alone for the first time of eternity. His Father forsook him. How about his soul? He was in anguish. He was a man of sorrows and grief. He was humiliated. He was spat upon. His beard, he was mocked at the cross. Physically, how did he suffer? He was shredded. Isaiah 52:14 says, "His appearance was marred more than any man." Now that's the truth. We have no idea. If the Bible says his appearance was marred more than any man, and he still was breathing, I think of him going through a meat grinder and still alive. That's not hyperbole. Why was there so much suffering? Because it reveals the devastation of sin. If you don't think your sin is anything, you're casual about it, Jesus took it. It reveals Satan's hatred toward God because it was his minions, the people that were influenced to mock and beat and hang him on the cross, though it was God's will. Why the innocent for the guilty? We go back to the garden. An innocent animal was killed to cover the guilty, Adam and Eve. Blood was shed. Innocence to cover the guilty. You cannot take guilty and make innocent. You have to take innocent to cover the guilty. Why so much bloodshed? Because in the blood there is life. We all know this. You bleed to death because there's no oxygen. We need blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. This all comes together so vividly in Isaiah 53, where the prophet Isaiah talked about the suffering servant that will come. First, as a suffering servant before he would come as the great ruler in Judah. Let me just share this. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourgings we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned from his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before the shearers, so he did not open his mouth for us. His grave was assigned with the wicked men, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Behold your Savior on the cross. That's what he has done for those who are saved. Because Jesus is God, he is righteous and the only one that can make us clean. That's why he is the only Savior. You need to show and tell people this. Yeah, he's my Savior. Why? Well, that's what I heard in Sunday school. No, you got to know it's because you were a sinner. You were depraved. And there's no way to be with the Father unless you're clean. There's no way your mother will let you into her newly, whitely carpeted house with tar on your feet. You can't come in. Mom, how about if I cut the grass? No, it doesn't get rid of the tar on your feet. How about if I wash your car 100 times? How about if I do all the good works, Lord? Can you let me in? No, it doesn't deal with the sin. I'm holy and you're not. See the importance of the gospel here. See the suffering that had to take place where innocent had to die. The pure had to clean the guilty. This is the gospel message. This is what saves us, is the blood of Christ. Because Jesus is God, he's the only one that can cleanse us from our sins. We need to share that message and not shy away, or else you will die a death that's forever in a real hell. And do you not love people enough to share that, though they spit in your eye or poke you or laugh at you? God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believeth in him will not perish but have everlasting life. He died to bring us to his Father. Listen to this verse. To me, this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust. Why? So that he might bring us to God. He wanted to present us holy and pure before the Father. There's no admittance without that. So Jesus volunteered to do that. Do you love him? Do you know him? And that's where I'm going toward the end here. I want to go back to the very first sentence of Isaiah 43:10. As we get ready to go and examine this last part, I'm going to read it. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. Isn't that beautiful? Doesn't that give you relief? That's why when I first got saved and I didn't have but a Bible, I didn't have the bridge, I was alone living in Easton, I didn't know anybody. My past life alienated me from any communion. And God gave me this verse. Pastor Jeff knows this right from the beginning, 10, 12 years ago, when I said, this is my verse, this is my life verse. He called me to be his witness and servant and chose me that I might know and believe. It relieved me so much that I was going to know and believe him. Before, when I thought I was a Christian in my 20s, because of all the things I tried to do, I was trying to get to know him. I was trying to get to believe him. I was going to try to earn my way. And all that did was give me self-righteousness, and it collapsed. It fell over hard, and I ended up sick for 25 years. Praise God, he chose me. So when this verse came to me in the Old Testament, I was afraid to read the New Testament because they were the words of Jesus, and I knew I had pushed them away. So the Old Testament, that's why this passage is so dear, and I can't believe God has given me the opportunity to preach this, because when I was asked to preach down the road, in fact, Pastor Jeff didn't even ask me. I knew God said, this is the sermon I want you to preach. I said, Lord, I don't know how to explain to the world who you are. He said, I will. Just state my words. And he put this together. I'm so grateful for that. What is the message and the meaning of your life. Brother and sister, what is the profession of your life showing? How is your witness? Does your life truly testify the transforming work of the Spirit and the power of God? Is He your greatest treasure? Is He your delight? Does the world see you and see Jesus? Do you know and believe Him? That's the key. I've chosen you to know and believe. Do you know and believe in Him? It's intimate. It's miraculous. It's transformative. It's not a superficial belief, but a supernatural knowing. Jesus was not trusting Himself. It says in John 2, many of them said, now they believe because they saw the signs. But He said, I'm not entrusting Myself to them because I know their hearts. Often we see in the New Testament, in the Gospels, the parable of the soils. They were all excited. Yeah, I love Jesus. It says even with joy. But as soon as the trials of the world or the love for the world came, they were snuffed out. John 6:66. You go to John 6:53. Jesus said, unless you eat My flesh and drink My blood, you cannot be Mine. So at that time, they were grumbling. And John 6:66 says, and many at that time left, never to walk with Him again. Palm Sunday saints, superficial saints, Palm Sunday, laying down their cloaks, palm tree lamps, saying, hail the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And a week later, kill Him, crucify Him. We have no king but Caesar. See the wishy-washy superficiality of plastic faith that puts on a smile, but they don't know Him in their hearts. Oh God, please, please be with those like I was, Lord. Thank You for saving me. You see, it all comes from knowing God, the miracle of knowing Him. For it's Him who does it, it says in 1 Corinthians 1:30. He does it. This relationship is relational. He is now our Father. He is now our Lord. We are now His children. Behold, the manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. It's experiential. We become new creatures. His law becomes our delight and not burdensome. It's passionate and affectionate. We have the Holy Spirit in us. We have a supernatural love and joy. It's intimate, like a husband knows his wife. No one should know your wife or no one should know your husband more and intimately than you with your spouse. This is what it is. In fact, it's identified and defined. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Peter said this in John 6, after they walked away, Father, we've come to believe and know that You are the Son of God. We know and believe that, Lord. 1 John 4:15, I love this verse. We have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. Do you know it? Not hear about it, or even don't deny that He loves you, but do you know it? And then the experience that must occur. It must occur, an experience of being born and gone. The Samaritans, after the Samaritan woman from the well went to her village, and this Jesus stayed with them, I think, a couple of days, it says in John 4. And this is what they said to Jesus. It's no longer because of what You said that we believe. In other words, they had the hearing of the word, but for we have heard for ourselves, but now we know. Now we know that this is the only true Savior of the world. Please examine yourself to find out where you are. What a beautiful test it is in John, 1 John 2. By this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says they know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Folks, Jesus did not lie. He proved who He was because He rose from the dead. He told them He was going to go into Jerusalem, that He would be denied and rejected by His own people. He said He would be crucified and rise from the dead. This is what He said to them. From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it occurs, you may believe that I am He. The disciples believed because He revealed Himself. He must reveal Himself to you. He also said He's coming back. He's coming back. He said that. And He said at that time that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Are you ready to meet Him? Are you truly ready? Sometimes when you ask that question, people may get offended, but they don't get offended when your scuba diver instructor says, did you check the oxygen tank? Are you sure? Did you check the gauge, Charlotte? Let's do the breathing apparatus again. I don't go, jerk. Don't do that when someone asks you that perhaps they've been led by the Lord. Or the pilot who rechecks his flight plan. Or the parachuter who repacks his parachute. That's smart because it's life. We're talking about eternal life. We're talking about forever. Remember, the message you have saves forever. I pray that we will see Christ biblically here today. Seeing Christ biblically is what it is to be in the body of Christ. Then we can understand the biblical gospel, and we can understand the biblical church, and we can understand the biblical Christian. We've been so blessed here at the Bridge, for we, I believe and know that our heart's desire by the power of the Holy Spirit is to walk His word, His will, and His way, making disciples, gospel planting. We saw it today in Moses. We saw the charity and the generosity of the people today. A biblical church to help those they never met but know their brothers and sisters. The glorifying koinonia that truly we have here. You're my family. I love you all. I miss you. I don't have this anywhere else. Not the supernatural stuff. Sadly and conversely, the unbiblical view of the church will be a church that is an unbiblical view of Christ. And they cannot be separated. I pray as you think long and hard that you have found some meaning and message here. I pray you see it is Christ. Paul said to the Corinthians, all I care to know about you is Christ and Christ crucified. Is he all you love and care? Today you heard the absolute truth that Jesus is God. And he is the only Savior. I hope that you'll come to know him passionately, affectionately, experientially, relationally, if you never have. And if you have, but you're kind of sliding away, just come home. He forgives. He restores. For we've been chosen to bear witness the reality that God is. Think about that. You might work for a fancy company, but we get to show the world the Creator, the Redeemer, by the way you simply love one another and love your neighbor and love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. It will come out of you. That's why you were chosen to be his witness and his servant, to know and believe that I am God and there is no other. I want to close with this one verse. 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. 1 John 5:20. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you're so gracious. I mean, to even allow us to be here. You're so gracious to give us breath in our lungs so we can pour out our praise to you. You're so gracious it gives us shoes, gasoline in our car, food on our table. And yet we know people that are part of our family whose houses and places have been destroyed and burned down in India. We know Sunil finding people of peace who's going out bringing the word, the food, the bread, the water of life, Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, thank you for the word. I pray that it will go out like a spear and go into the hearts of those that you want to change so that they may be your witnesses and servants. And, Father, that one day we will all be together. We'll all be together because you took us and washed us clean. And we'll be together to exalt your name forever and ever. In Jesus' name I pray. See it all made new.
is the glory of the Lord to me, the light within our midst. Is it good that we remind ourselves of
Magnify.
The Lord is good. He'll keep you ever.